Please turn in the Bible to Matthew at the end of chapter 27. Gospel according to Matthew, at the end of chapter 27, verse 55. You can find it on page 835. I'm going to read from 27, verse 55, into chapter 28 as far as verse 15. So 27, 55, there were also many women. As far as chapter 28, verse 15, please give your attention to the Word of God. We pick up, Jesus has just died on the cross. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So we come to the climax of the gospel, when God vindicates Jesus. And so what we're going to go through to this morning now is first, the account of his resurrection. And secondly, I will point out what you've already seen some of, how strange the Easter accounts are. But after that, I will show you that they are in the strange but true category, because you wouldn't make them up this way. And lastly, we'll talk a little bit about what it means for you that these strange Easter stories are true and that Jesus is alive. So let's begin with the resurrection account that Matthew gives us. Jesus was honored in his burial. That's unusual for people crucified by Romans. They generally would leave you up, let the birds pick at you, or throw you out in the ditch. They were dishonoring you as much as they could by crucifying you naked in a public place, and they would usually keep it going. But God provided something different for Jesus, and a good thing. How would we know he was alive if he had just been in a ditch somewhere? To have him be buried in a specific place helps us know that he's alive. So Joseph, a rich man, a man, Mark and Luke tells us, was actually a member of the Sanhedrin, of the Congress. He comes with great courage, and he goes to the Roman governor, Pilate, and he says, "Can I have his body of the guy that you condemned this morning to death for being the king of the Jews?" That takes courage to go say, "I have an interest in someone that you say is a rebel." You say he's a rebel? Well, then what about you, buddy? But he had that courage and he had that charity. He said, "I don't want Jesus, who did so many good things, to get thrown in a ditch. I just spent a lot of money," he says to himself, "to dig a wonderful new tomb," because that's a first-class tomb hewn out of rock. All right, he didn't do that himself. He hired people to do that. Now, that's the first-class thing. And he says, "You know what? The first guy who's going to get buried in my family tomb is going to be Jesus. I will do that for Jesus." So he goes to Pilate, associates himself. This is risky for a guy who has a lot to lose. He says, "Can I have the body of Jesus?" "Pilate says, whatever you want." And he goes, presumably his servants, takes Jesus down, wraps him up, and puts him into his own new tomb. Notice it's a new tomb. That means there's no other bodies in it. That means you're not dealing with, there were five or six in there. We're not sure. So now, no, there was zero in it. Then there was one in it, which made it easy to tell when there was then zero in it. Now we read, this is according to the scriptures. Jesus had said, "I will be like Jonah. Jonah was in the water for 3 days and then came out. I will be in the earth for 3 days and I will come out." And here he is. He's going into the earth. And he's buried with a rich man. In Isaiah 53 that we read, written long before Jesus, you have this whole description of what the servant of the Lord, how he suffers and how it's for other people's sins. And in all this suffering, and there's this strange detail that he will be buried with a rich man. It doesn't seem to fit. Why will somebody who's just suffering and getting killed be buried with a rich man? Well, that was written hundreds of years beforehand. And then God provides Joseph of Arimathea to be the rich man. And he is buried with the rich man in his death. What we saw second was that he was feared while dead. Most people are not feared while dead. But the Pharisees and the chief priests were more alert than his disciples. They had heard something about the temple being destroyed and raised in 3 days. Perhaps they'd heard the thing about Jonah. Perhaps their informant, Judas Iscariot, had said, now Jesus kept saying he was going to die and be raised. And so they, more alert than the disciples, go to Pilate, because they have to depend on Pilate. It was a Roman execution, it was Roman jurisdiction. And they say, "We may have an upcoming problem here. Please seal the tomb with your soldiers." And Pilate, he did kind of get controlled a bit by them, but he didn't like it. So he gives them permission and also a brush off. He says, "You have guards, use your guards. Hey, I'll keep my soldiers for my business, but if you want to go ahead." You know, he's just being agreeable at this point. You want his body to bury it? Fine. You want to put guards on it? Go ahead. But take your guards, not mine. It makes it more excellent. Jesus not only rises, he escapes. We come next to that he is announced by an angel. All right? Now, this is why you suddenly start getting names. You notice in verse 56, all right, as Jesus dies, who's there who knows it? Well, a bunch of women will name three. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which is to say the mother of James and John the apostles. All right? So they're there. He's dead. They can vouch for it. And you can talk to them. That's the point. All right, verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. They didn't get mixed up on which tomb it was. All right? They went with there to the burial, and they sat and they watched while the men buried Jesus. They know where it is. And so the beginning of chapter 28, again, we're told it's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. All right, you get the names so you know who the source is for the information. Now, what's really striking is, in that culture, women were considered to be so unreliable that women were not legal witnesses in court. Now, that's terrible, but just put that on the side, all right? That's how it was. And you can get a sense of that in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 15? We have a list of the people who've seen Jesus. You didn't see their names on that list. You only have men on that list. Because as Paul and others preached the gospel, they discovered that this was not a very useful detail. So as you had people memorize who saw Jesus, they said, well, we'll just have you memorize the men because that's what you find more convincing. But when it came time to actually tell the Easter story, well, you had to tell it the way it was, and it was the women. And I want to press this point. You would not make it up this way. This is a little awkward for them in their culture with their misogyny. That's why it's not in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not useful, but it's true. That's the only reason to include it. The women went, and an angel rolled away the stone. Now, why? Did you notice it was not to let Jesus out? The angel does not roll the stone to let Jesus out. Jesus is already out of it, which is strange. But the angel rolls away the stone so that the women can see in. And everybody is afraid. The guards are afraid, and the women are afraid. And the angel says to the women, it's pretty emphatic, you don't need to be afraid. You guys can lie though. All right, but you don't need to be afraid. And he gives instructions. Jesus is alive, and you have a job to do. Go tell my disciples. Which is so gracious. The disciples are not being disowned. Jesus is not saying, you abandoned me, and I'm going to find some new ones. No. Okay, they abandoned him. They ran away. And they're still his disciples. You probably apply that to your life, perhaps. Have you run away? And Jesus says, go and tell my disciples. They're still my disciples, and I have a job for them too. And then Jesus himself appears to the women. Notice how he leads them to understanding step by step. First, they see the open grave, and they see the angel, and then they can look inside the grave, and there's nobody in there. And they have the announcement, and then they get to see Jesus, and they lay hold of his feet. Notice they touch him. Jesus is almost casual. Greetings. They are reverent because you're not casual with somebody that you just saw die who's talking to you. And Jesus repeats the instructions. You have a job to do. Only he makes it warmer. Go and tell my brothers. Those failing disciples who aren't there to witness, and so the women have to do it. God has to supply women to be witnesses because the disciples have fallen down on the job. Those disciples are not only still disciples, they are my brothers. Because if you go ahead, it's the disciples who meet him later. Jesus had brothers. James, was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, is one of those brothers. But here he means his disciples. And he's calling his disciples brothers. And that is a great encouragement to everybody who knows himself to be a disciple. But Jesus calls you brother. And he is then denied by the guards. All right, the guards report back. And being the priest's guards, probably the temple guards that they had, they go to the priests. Now you might wonder, how are the priests not converted by this? And the answer is, Acts tells you, many priests did believe in Jesus. Okay, so you go, if this were true, the people would be converted. No, many priests were converted. Many Pharisees were converted. But the leadership is in full-on political mode. They have their agenda, and they're going to ram it forward no matter what. They don't care what's true. They are protecting their position. So, all right, well, then we'll cover up the story. You can get to a point where you're not thinking, you're just doing it. All right? You can see this with people who are addicted, just will do anything to feed the addiction. People who are just single-minded on something and really don't care what they're doing. They're just, I'm going to do this thing. So, they offer a bribe. It amuses Calvin. He's like, yep, guards said we can make some money on this one. And they go in and extort money out of the priests. Oh, I don't think that'll be enough. Oh, okay, yeah, all right, now we'll be quiet for you. And it became useful that they weren't the Romans. They'd been the Roman guard. The Roman penalty sometimes was if you let your prisoner go, you die. But these weren't the Romans. These were probably the Jewish temple guards. And so they circulated the story that the boss paid them to circulate. Now, the Easter accounts are strange. The past couple weeks, I read a 700... Well, I didn't read all of it. I skimmed a 700-page book on the resurrection by N.T. Wright. It's a complex figure who's excellent on this topic. And he runs through, and he does careful, top-notch historical work aiming at this. The best explanation for the start of the church is that Jesus rose from the dead. And he's in complete scholarly earnest, and he makes his case, and he says, okay, unbelieving historian, what's your case? How do you explain where the church comes from if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? I say that whatever your presuppositions are, at the end of the day, this is the most likely explanation for where this church came from. And he notes, and I'm kind of following him, the Easter accounts are strange. For one thing, each gospel, if you just, and it's very simple, you look at the end of each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, each gospel goes its own direction and tells its own account when it comes to the resurrection. That's different. They're called the synoptics, the first three, because they see together. Before this, they kind of go through the story of Jesus very much once, you know, in the same order of what happened, and then what happened, all right? You get the same accounts, sometimes even the exact same words. But when they hit the resurrection, they each go their own way. And as they go their own way, it's different from the rest of the gospel. They don't quote the Old Testament. You did not see in any of this, this happened that it may be fulfilled what was written in the prophet. And it's not because they don't think it's according to the prophets. That's what Paul says. It's according to the scriptures. Each part of it, according to the scriptures. But when they give the account, they leave that out of it. They're just telling you what they saw. And you notice they give no personal application here. They don't say, and since, you know, Jesus does not come out of the tomb and say, since I rose, you will also rise. That's true. That comes later. But when they're telling you about the Easter story, there's no personal application to it. They're simply giving you their experience. And if they were invented, made-up stories, you have this very curious goof of making women the guarantees in a culture for whom women were not even legal witnesses. But that's not all that strange. Did you notice that the angel is more impressive looking than Jesus? The angel is impressive looking. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. All right, that's an angel for you. But Jesus, who ranks ahead of angels, he's just Jesus. Now, once in a while, you may hear tell of other gospels that aren't in the Bible, and why didn't the church include them in the Bible, and it must be some kind of cover-up, blah, 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 blah. Let me tell you about one of those other Gospels, Gospel of Peter. It's not Peter. The Gospel of Peter, it's so titled, and what it says at this moment. It actually gives you an account of Jesus coming out of the tomb, which none of the real Gospels do. It says that, there's an earthquake and two men come down from heaven. So far, so good. And they roll away the stone and they go into the tomb and they come out like was kind of carrying someone between them. And the heads of the two men go up to heaven, but the heads of the man in between him go up above the heaven. And then a cross comes out of the tomb after him. And a voice comes from heaven, have you preached to the dead? And the cross says, yes. The gospel according to Peter. Now, any questions why that didn't make the Bible? I didn't make the Bible, first, because it's from the second century, not the first. And secondly, because it's fanciful. You read it and you're like, okay, that is myth-making. That's made up. You know, that's Hercules and Zeus and Jupiter stuff. This doesn't tell you about the moment when Jesus came out of the tomb because nobody saw it. And they carefully restrict themselves to what they saw. But here's one more strange thing. Jesus seems a little mysterious. He's alive, but at least in a couple of the other Gospels, he's hard to recognize. Both Luke and John recount how people saw him and didn't know it was him right away. And it's still him. Eventually they can see who it is. He still has the wounds on his body because he says to Thomas, go ahead, stick your finger in. But it's a little weird. He has new abilities. He can go through doors and rocks. That's strange. But when you put it all together, you have to say, okay, they're very strange accounts. But you wouldn't make them up this way. So they must be true. The reason each gospel tells its own, gives its own account, is that each one at this point has to bear witness to what he can absolutely vouch for. When it comes to telling Jesus' parables, that's different. You have to make sure that you are saying it the way he said it. Memorize it the way he said it. Not in your own words. Your words will not be as good as his. None of this progressive education stuff. Most of the world doesn't believe that now. All right? Confucius said it better than you, so say Confucius' way. Right? The rabbi said it better than you, so say it the rabbi's way. Jesus said it better than you, so say it Jesus' way. When you go through his parables and his teaching, they give it all verbatim the same, because that's how Jesus had to memorize it. But when it comes to the resurrection, they each told what they could vouch for, what they had firsthand, what they could, in some places, witness to themselves. And you can tell the accounts have not been changed because in some places, as we'll get to later, it's a little hard to fit Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together. Not impossible, but sometimes a little unsettling. That means they've not been massaged stories. They haven't been edited to make it easier. So I want to press upon you this historical fact that Jesus' tomb was empty. Newsflash, a few years ago, they found an ossuary with Jesus's, but no, that didn't pan out. Forget that. Jesus' tomb was empty. This is obvious from the fact that you have this highly controversial, slanderous, if untrue, accusation that the high priest killed the Messiah and that God raised him from the dead. If you're a high priest, do you want that story out there? You want people saying that about you? What are they going to do to you next? But the story lasted, which tells you they couldn't refute it. Why couldn't they refute it? He was just buried over there. If you just buried over there and somebody wants to say, oh, he's alive, well, then you go over there and you pull him out and say, I'm sorry, fellas, but he's here. That puts an end to it. It's obvious it was not refuted. And the story of the guards reinforces the point. You notice that? There's guards, and they go, and they're bribed, and they say the disciples came by night and stole him away. Did that raise your eyebrows? Did that make you think, huh, maybe that's what really happened? You know, relating alternate explanations is risky. You don't want to put ideas in the people's heads. So why does Matthew do that? Why does Matthew include it? The only reason to include it is because the story was out there and it needed to be refuted. The only reason that you bring this up is because it's out there and you have to address it. But why would the story be out there? The story is only out there if the tomb is empty. You don't need the story if the body's in the tomb. If the tomb's not empty, there's no story about the disciples stealing the body. And if there's no story, well, Matthew didn't invent it. This is not a helpful thing to write unless the story is out there. Justin Martyr said that 100 years later, the story was still being told. And I learned something new this week. There's a historical teaser. Close to Nazareth, they've discovered an inscription from the Emperor Claudius, who's the next emperor in line, forbidding grave robbing. Now, you don't know what the background of that law is. But it's interesting that what we discovered is close to Nazareth, where the Roman emperor is saying, no messing with graves. Why does he have to say that near Nazareth? There could be other possibilities, but one reason is because there's this big story going around about somebody who came out of a grave. And when the emperor asks about it, he's told, well, his disciple stole the body. And he's like, well, this is disruptive, so don't steal things from graves. All these things come together to make the point. The tomb was empty. But that is not enough to prove he's alive. Normally, if tombs are empty, it's because somebody stole what was in it. So you don't have enough yet. The tomb is definitely empty, but why? Here comes your second historical fact. Many witnesses said that they saw Jesus alive. 1 Corinthians has a list of the men who saw Jesus alive. The Gospels have an account of the women who saw him first. Was Jesus a ghost? They knew about hallucinations. Okay? People have been doing that for a long time. If it had been a hallucination, that would have been discounted. More importantly, if they had been hallucinating, his body would have been in the tomb and somebody would have pulled him out and showed him to everybody. And that's why they stress that they touched him. If you read their fiction, you see a ghost. How do you know it's a ghost? When you try to hug your dead wife, she's not there. Achilles wants to hug his dead lover. Not. All right. That's why it's stressed. They touched him. He ate food. Although he acted differently, he was solid. Someone else wants to say, well, was it wish fulfillment? They just wanted to believe Jesus was alive so much that they kind of saw him. Well, first of all, he'd still be in the tomb. Secondly, Saul, the persecutor, saw him, and he didn't want to. It was not wish fulfillment. Now, I want to run through something that I touched on earlier. You will run into people, some of them calling themselves Christians, who will tell you that the gospel accounts of the resurrection are contradictory and therefore not trustworthy. I discovered this in college. We were running a big campaign on my college to try to get everybody to think about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And who should oppose us but the Protestant campus chaplain in the paper. So I went to see her. And she said to me something that I hadn't been clear on before. She's like, well, you can't trust the Bible. The one has two angels at the tomb, and the other has one angel at the tomb, so obviously it's all made up. This was a new one to me. I didn't know what to say at the time, so I just left her office. But I told you, so now you know, what should you think about it? Well, if you read the gospel accounts, they often single out one person for attention when there were more present. They might single out the person who's the best known there. They might single out the person who is their witness for it. They might single out the person who actually speaks. One example comes in Luke 24, dealing with the resurrection. Luke 24, verse 12. The women report back. The word seemed to them an idle tale. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. And we're told, all right, Peter got up and ran. That's what he says. But when you skip on to verse 24... And now Jesus is talking to two other disciples. They say, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, as the women had said. Right, that's Luke. It's all Luke. Luke can say Peter here and say some here, because when he says Peter, Peter's his source, but there was more than Peter. It was Peter and a couple others. Or right here, how many women were at the tomb? Mark has three women. Matthew has two. Why? We don't know why, but quite possibly Mark's written first. He's giving you the names of living witnesses. Matthew writes later, one of them died, so you're down to two. He drops out one of the ones. You don't need to name her anymore. You can't go talk to her. I'm only naming her to say, that's my footnote, go talk to her. So there's no problem at all in saying there were two angels and one spoke. Gospel account, one says, let's focus on the guy who spoke. The other would say, well, there were in fact two angels. This is in accord with what the gospel writers write. So you're just not paying attention to how the gospels write their story and how they do it when you say, oh, well, you got two here and one there. Yeah, there were two there and one spoke. Here's another one. Jesus, does he first meet his disciples after he rises in Jerusalem or in Galilee? You notice here, it's go to Galilee, go to Galilee. And eventually, okay, they went to Galilee, verse 16. But in Luke, he meets them in Jerusalem. Contradiction, right? Well, John says it's both. Sometimes you just got to read all four. By the time you get to the fourth, John helps figure it out for you. He met them in Jerusalem to get them going. And then he said, let's get out of this dangerous location. Let's get to Galilee where we can talk at more length. What I want to press on you is that the accounts are not easy to reconcile. One or two, here or there. But they can be. And the big point is, because they seem to have problems, you can tell no one has massaged them to make them fit. It'll be an easy thing. Give me a red pen. I can do that in no time at all. I can massage those accounts. I can change them so that it only reads one angel and it only reads Galilee. I could do that right now. It hasn't been done. It hasn't been done because the church did not feel free to mess with the witnesses' accounts. They did not say, oh, this is inconvenient. Let's clean this up to make it a better account. No one did that. That's why it's still there. The original, untouched, authentic testimonies of the witnesses. And their passion to bear witness led to the explosive growth of the church. With this weird new message, a remarkable man has died and is now living. No, I mean physically living. That's not what the Greeks said they wanted. Greek philosophy is you want to get out of the prison house of the body. And it's not Jewish expectation. They thought everybody would rise. They thought everybody would rise at the same time at the end of the world. And this is unlike every other messianic movement of the day. Every other messianic movement, it's going great until the guy dies. Then they're done. But not this one. So what happened Easter morning? The original Easter morning. The best explanation is the miraculous one, that Jesus rose. Without him actually rising, the growth of the church is inexplicable. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was different from the other death-to-life accounts in the Bible. We read about Jesus raising Jairus' daughter, who had just died, and raising Lazarus, who'd been dead 3 or 4 days, and raising the son of the widow of Nain. We read actually about Peter and Paul, through him, Eutychus and Dorcas, being raised from the dead. What's different about Jesus is that they died, they lived, and then they died again. I've been to the church where Lazarus is supposedly buried. Jesus rose and never died again. They were resuscitated. He was resurrected. They were resuscitated back to their regular bodies' lives for a time. Jesus rose, and he was physically different. He came and went as he pleased. This was in accord with what he told the Sadducees. He told them, in the resurrection, life will be different. They won't marry and be given in marriage. They'll be like angels in heaven. What does that mean? Well, we don't know exactly what that means. But here's part of it. You don't get married. You don't die. And apparently, physical obstacles are no problem. So what does this mean for you? We've talked about the Easter account. We've talked about how they are strange when you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've talked about how they're strange but not make upable and not massaged. They must be understood to be strange but true. So what does that mean for you? A man died, rose again, never to die again. What does that mean for you? Well, there's almost infinite applications, and the rest of the New Testament gets into some of them. But here are four. Four applications, four things to draw out of that Jesus is resurrected. Number one, Jesus is the Messiah that God promised. All through the first two-thirds of the Bible, God was promising there's going to be a Messiah, an anointed one, meaning the guy who comes to save my people. And Jesus claimed that before the priests. They said, are you the Messiah, the Christ? Christ means Messiah. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? He said, yes, I am. They killed him for that. But when God raises him from the dead, God is overruling their verdict. Jesus is sustained on appeal. He claimed to be Messiah. The first court called it blasphemy. God raised him. He says that was not blasphemy. That's the truth. He is vindicated. He is the Messiah God promised. Secondly, Jesus is the rightful Lord of the earth. He is the Son of God. Now, in that culture, they had somebody else calling himself Son of God. They had someone else calling himself Son of God on the money they carried around. We have in God, we trust. They had something about Caesar, Son of God, on their money. Because the Caesars were, as soon as the Caesar died, the next Caesar would say, he's a god, which makes me Son of God. So right on the money, the current Caesar, Tiberius at that point, was being called Son of God, Son of the Divine Augustus. Son of God. So in the middle of the world's most powerful empire, where the emperor calls himself the Son of God, here come the Christians saying, we worship Jesus. He's really the Son of God. Do you think that got them in trouble? Yeah, it got them in a lot of trouble. If you want to learn more about it, come to family camp this year. That'll be the topic. Why would you say that? Because it was true. Since Jesus is God's Messiah, that means he's God's chosen king for his people. If you want to be among God's people, you answer to this king. And since it's God's world, we all should listen to the king that God has sent. He's the rightful Lord of the earth. And so here's the third personal application of that. God calls you to regard Jesus as your Savior and Lord. He calls you to believe and follow and obey Jesus. Since he's the Messiah, since he's the rightful Lord of the earth, you owe him allegiance. And you owe him a more fundamental allegiance than what you pledge every day in school. Every day in school, pledge allegiance to the flag. What's the point of that? And to the republic for which it stands. Okay, so you're pledging allegiance to the country, to the republic. That's fine. But countries are temporary. God is eternal. Country is a local association. God made you. And God sent you, Jesus, to be your Savior and Lord. Your response is either allegiance or it is defiance of God. That's why Jesus spoke so very bluntly. It was to refine that fence to the point where you can't sit on it. You're either with him or against him. You either pledge allegiance to the king or you didn't and you won't. But I want to give you one more fourth application. A greatly encouraging one. And one that gives personal force to the first three. Jesus rose from the dead. Therefore, God is greater than death. Death is not the end. Being created body and soul is not a mistake or a burden. The created order is good. The human person is profoundly important. Jesus, the God-man, must live because this is who he must be. He should be God-man. And the New Testament does go on to say, because he has been raised, so will the rest of us. He's the first fruits of the dead, will be the harvest. The representative before the people, the king before his subjects, the elder brother before his siblings. We said the Easter accounts are strange. They're strange because they relate a most strange experience. We saw him die, and the Romans were very good at killing people. He was dead. And then we saw him alive. And we couldn't believe it. At first, we didn't believe it. But this is what happened. And the accounts are so crucial, no one has fiddled with them to make them fit together better. No one has invented a good, upstanding man to be the first witness. No one has smoothed out difficulties between one angel or two, Galilee or Jerusalem. No one has helped us out by putting an Old Testament proof text in right here or having Jesus tell us that we'll be raised next. No one dared touch the accounts, so they stand, strange, but true. So listen to the witnesses. You listen to witnesses every day. Listen to these. And if you're inclined to doubt, work it out for yourself. How did this message take the world by storm? Because it did. Remind yourself, the tomb was empty, and many saw him alive. Empty tomb, seen Jesus. And understand, this was no random act of kindness for God. God vindicated his son to keep his promises, to fulfill his prophets, to save his people, to redeem his creation, to defeat our last enemy, which is death. God is greater than death. And that means that you are not to be a slave to fear, because we believe, we know that our Redeemer lives. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to remember of first importance that Jesus was buried according to the Scriptures, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that as we have borne the image of the earthly man Adam, so we will bear the image of the second man, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to work out and to understand this truth. And we pray that indeed, that your Holy Spirit then would apply this truth to our hearts, that we would live out the implications of this truth, that we would apply this truth to our lives, to our thoughts, to what we think about what we ought to do, to our own despair. Help us to apply this truth, we ask. I pray this in Christ's name.